Hey, this is what we're going to do this morning. We're going to talk about a story out of the Old Testament about a guy named Jonah and a big fish who swallows him and then spits him up on dry land. And we're going to explore some of the intent behind this story and what it means. But how many of you are familiar with this story, Jonah and the big fish? Some have called it Jonah and the whale. For those of you who are not familiar with the story, that's okay. I'll kind of lay it out for us this morning and see where it takes us. One of my my passions in life is to help people really grasp and understand some of the intent underneath some of these stories and like what's going on, to give people context, to give them understanding of what was going on during that time in history and around the story. And what these stories are intended to do is to transform our imaginations. They're given as a gift to transform our way of thinking, how we see the world, how we see each other. And many times what happens with these stories, because they're weird stories, let's face it, when we're reading through the Old Testament, some of the stories are really strange and bizarre. And what happens is that many times our discussions serve as huge distractions as to what the true intent of the story is actually about. So we get into these large debates about a guy getting eaten by a fish, or last week we talked about these flood stories. And we looked at a flood story in Genesis chapter 7. And what we explored last week was that during this time in history, in Israel's history, as they're telling their story, there were other cultures who also had their own flood stories. So like the Sumerians and the Mesopotamians, you know, the good old Mesopotamians that we're all familiar with. And even the Babylonians had a flood story in which their flood stories all went a certain direction, and they told a similar story, is that they believed that the gods were angry up above and they sent this storm to destroy humanity and then to start over, kind of like human 2.0, we called it last week. And what the Genesis story did is it started out very similar. It started out with God is upset, wants to wipe out humanity because of its wickedness. But then the story takes a turn and heads in a different direction. And the story in Genesis is actually a subversive story in comparison to the other stories that were going around in their culture. And that story then ends with a God who talks about rainbows and oaths and covenants and wanting to connect with humanity. A God who promises through a rainbow, I'm never going to destroy humanity again. I'm never going to destroy the earth again. So the promise that comes behind that. And so the intent of the flood story was to look at this God. So the way that they talked about God was a way that no one else talked about the gods. It was a completely new idea to think of God in relational terms. So they're throwing something out. They're actually being quite forward-thinking and progressive in their thinking process. So all the other stories, in comparison to this story starts out of goodness. It starts out of beauty. Was that me who just dinged that bell? Did somebody hear a bell? No? Okay. Wow, like schizo, right? It just kind of goes in the brain. Did you just hear a bell? Did you guys hear voices? So this story then goes in a different direction than the other stories. It's rooted in goodness and beauty and hope. So the story of the Bible begins with goodness. It starts with like this creative God who wants to connect with humanity. And many times, even in the flood story, what happens many times is we get into these debates about, well, how did he actually get two animals on the boat at a time, and how did they cooperate, and what do we do with all the elephant poo? All these stories, like we get into like the details, and what those are huge distractions as the true intent of the story. Like, what is the story about? What is going on in the story? So if you want to debate about animals and a guy named Noah and a boat, I'm not interested in that. What I'm interested in is, how does this story transform us and push us forward and lead us forward as a people so that we're experiencing transformation? So those are the things we ask these stories. And so when you read these stories, sometimes we ask poor questions, like, why did God do this and why did God allow this? Better questions are, well, why did they feel it was important to tell this story? Why this story among all the other stories that they had available to them? The Israelites chose to give us these stories. So why were these stories told? Why are they important? Why do they matter today? Why have they stood the test of time, and why do they continue to resonate with us as people? These stories still resonate with people. They're being told in various ways. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a story, and this story, again, this morning, is about a wicked group of people, right? You got to have a wicked group of people, and then you have a righteous group of people, and so these comparisons, and the one that represents the righteous group of people is a guy named Jonah, and what's interesting about the story is that the wicked people actually get it, and the righteous people don't, and you see that in Scripture. Like, we've seen this because we've looked at the life of Jesus, and the kingdom of God so often is, listen, the irreligious people, the heathens, the pagans, they're the ones who are actually open and more receptive to God's redemptive love. And the righteous people are the ones that keep rejecting it and pushing it away. And we see that theme all throughout Scripture. And once again, in this story, there's like, okay, we can talk all we want about Jonah and the fish. Not the point. There's something else going on. So I want to get to like the root, because what happens is I believe these discussions are actually ways of avoiding the real issue. And what people love to do is avoid the real issue or avoid the hard questions. Because if we avoid it, then we don't have to deal with it and we don't have to change. And we would soon rather die than change, right? It's like, I don't want to change. I don't want to change the way I think. And I don't want to look at the real intent of these stories. But these stories are actually very powerful. They're subversive and they create a lot of tension. So who's ready for some tension this morning? Okay, good. Diane says amen. All right, great, Diane. Here, where do we go from here? So let me read a couple of verses out of 2 Kings chapter 15 and 18. You don't have to turn there. But I want to set the story up for us and give you an idea of some of the backdrop of this story of Jonah and the whale. These are just a few lines out of the Scriptures. Listen. Then Pul king of Assyria invaded the land. Interesting. Tiglath-Pilsazar, king of Assyria, came and deported the people. Another verse. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched against Samaria and laid siege to it. Now, I'm sure you read those in your quiet time this morning, but I wanted to revisit them with you. But what are the words going on here? We heard three different words. Invaded is one, deported is two, and laid siege. So invade, deport, laid siege. Now, invade. So when you invade, that means that you, your nation, forms an army, and you go against another nation, and you go in and you take them over through power and force. So military opposition. That's how you invade. Now, deporting is what you do when you capture the inhabitants of said country that you're against. You go in and you take all their stuff, and then you take them far away with their stuff and the people, and you take them back to your land. That's deporting. Laying siege. Laying siege is what happens when you take your army and you put it around a city, you lay siege, and then you force them to surrender because you've got them surrounded. So they can't leave, they can't go get water, they can't go get food. So eventually they suffer, they begin to die, they starve, they're dying of thirst. So what they do is they surrender, you take them, you win. So that's what's going on. That's who the Assyrians are. So the Assyrians are not nice people. You're getting that picture. They're brutal, they're violent, they want to take over other countries. That's their whole thing. And for the Israelites, the Assyrians made life for them difficult year after year after year after year. They made it really hard on the Israelites. These are their enemies. And it's during this time in Israel's history that a guy named Jonah emerges and a story is birthed. And then it is given out. So what is this story all about? Well, Jonah chapter 1. And what I want to do this morning, if you want to have Jonah in front of you, that's fine. But I'm going to kind of give you a synopsis of the whole book. Because it's like one big, beautiful story. But in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, it starts out where God comes to Jonah. This is the story. God comes to Jonah and tells him, go to Nineveh. Very basic. I want you to go to Nineveh and tell them and invite them to repent. Their wickedness has risen up. I'm going to destroy them. Therefore, I want you to go as my representative and warn them and invite them to repent. Invite them to turn, to open their hearts to me. So the question then rises up. God comes to Jonah. He responds, really? You want me to go to those hated infidels? That's where you want me to go? These people who have oppressed us and have done all kinds of atrocities against us. You want me to go there? And then verse 2, so Jonah flees. Duh, right? You would too, and so would I. So that's where the story begins. God comes to Jonah, here's what I want you to do. Jonah says, no, thank you. And he goes in the other direction, and he flees. Now, at this point in the story, what we tend to do is we take that, we stop, and we focus on Jonah's disobedience. And we go, okay, this is what the story is about. It's about Jonah's disobedience. And then what happens when you disobey God? He comes after you, right? That's where some of us take the story. Jonah, you shouldn't do that. God comes after you. He's going to unleash on you. You can't run from God because he's going to find you. And you're like, oh my gosh. And so God comes in a form of a storm. And then on that storm, what happens? All kinds of things begin to unravel that we'll explore. But this is not how the audience in the first century or in the century that this was written would have heard this story. They would not have heard it that way. When Jonah refuses to go to Nineveh, the audience would have said, right, no one goes to Nineveh because that's where the Assyrians live. You do not go there. They're bad people. Stay away from them. So as you're listening to the story in that context and you hear this, Jonah runs, you're like, of course he runs. We all would run. No one is going to go. No one's going to do that. So Jonah gets into a boat. No surprise. A storm arises. Uh-oh. And then the story tells us that there were on the boat, they give us these details, there were heathens and pagans on the boat because that's who hangs out on boats, right? Heathens and pagans. And these heathens and pagans, as the storyteller tells us, what do? They begin to pray. Oh, okay. Wait a minute. The heathens and the pagans are praying? Hold on a second. What is the storyteller telling us? They determine Jonah is the problem. Jonah knows he's the problem. And because Jonah's God is ticked with him, that's how they see it. And that's why storms happen, right? In the ancient world, it's cause and effect. If a storm happens, we must have ticked off the gods somehow. So they've ticked off the gods. Jonah's really ticked off this god. So what do we do? Throw him overboard. Get rid of the problem. So they throw him overboard. He gets swallowed by a fish. He ends up praying in the belly of the whale for 3 days because that's what you do in the belly of a whale, right? You would pray. So he prays for 3 days. The fish spits him up. He goes to Nineveh. He tells the message of God's redemptive love. And what happens? Everyone repents. Dang it, right? They all repent. And then the story ends this way. Jonah is so depressed and he's so beyond himself that he wants to die because of a gourd. And that's how the story ends. Like, you can't make this stuff up, you guys. It's just, this is amazing storytelling. It's such a strange story. Now, when you look at the story, you would assume that the Israelites, as they're writing this story, would stay to a fairly good script, like a very preempted, organized script, and they would put things into categories, like we tend to do. We want to put things into categories. You have good, you have bad, you have righteous, you have unrighteous, you have wrong, you have right. It's a very dualistic way of seeing reality. We kind of get locked into this dualistic form of seeing the world. Those are bad people over there. We're good people over there. That's how a lot of people operate. But here's the thing, and I want you to catch this. The Israelite in this story, who represents more than himself, but a whole nation, is actually the one who doesn't get it. And then the people, the supposedly bad people over here that are not good, are actually the ones who get it. And that's the point of the story, and that's the stuff we don't want to talk about. It's like, no, let's talk about there. Let's talk about Jonah's disobedience. How about we focus on you righteous people that are missing the point? And you're like, no, I don't want to talk about that because that means I have to change. And maybe I'm missing the point. Maybe I'm wrong. So Jonah runs in the opposite direction because that's what you do. You run in the opposite direction. And the word that is used there is that Jonah flees and he heads off into a distant land far away from the call of God. And again, what strikes me in the story is that it tells us in the text, the heathens and the sailors, the pagans, pray. Now that, the lights on the dashboard should be going off at this point. You're like, what are they doing praying? They're praying. Something's going on here. And while they're praying, what does Jonah do? he falls asleep. You're like going, wait a second, what's going on in the story? And then when he finally goes to Nineveh, he arrives and he resists God again and again and again. And these really evil, nasty people actually repent and open themselves up to the love and redemption of God. What does Jonah do? He wants to die. He wants to die. Now, in the story, the king of Assyria, the really bad, evil king, makes an order as everybody is repenting and receptive to God's good word. He says this, check this out. Let man and beast be covered in sackcloth, because that's what you do if you're a leader. Let man and beast be covered in sackcloth. Now, when you covered yourself in sackcloth, that was a way of saying, we need mercy, we are sorry, we screwed up really, really bad, and we don't want to make a mess of things any longer. We are so sorry that even our animals are going to wear sackcloth. Now, it's important when you're reading the scripture and you see the weird parts, pay attention to the weird parts. The weird part in this story is that even the animals are wearing sackcloth, which tells us that there is something so deep going on at this level of repentance that they have seen where they've missed it. And now they're turning in a different direction in life and turning back to the heart of God. The Assyrians, like the really, really, really bad people. These are awful people. Even so, the animals are putting sackcloth on. We want our animals to be squared away and be right. That's how bad we want to be in connection with God. Weird details. Now, again, in the modern world where we live today, we are deeply ingrained in a dualistic way of thinking. We think very much in terms of dualism. There are good people, there are bad people. There's the right thing, there's the wrong thing. There are people who need saving and the ones who do the saving. There is the sacred, there is the profane. And what does Jesus do so often? He flips all that upside down. And he says, that which you think is profane is actually beautiful, and that which you think is sacred is actually off base. And he flips it, and you're going, what are you doing? I mean, he's upsetting a whole system. And then we read this in the Old Testament, this story, it gets all mixed up. All the categories are getting mixed up and thrown into this big bowl. And God's like, nope, not going to let you get away with that. And he throws it in, he begins to mix it up. The evil ones, the bad ones, the pagans, the heathens, the really, really bad people are open to God's message and receptive to his redemptive message. And they open up their hearts and they repent and they come back in connection with God. And it's absolutely beautiful. And Jonah, the righteous man, the one who gets it, the one who supposedly knows all the right answers, what does he do? He runs. He turns in the other direction. He sees a whole city turn in repentance, and he wants to die. He sees a whole community of people pleading for forgiveness, and his response is, I don't want anything to do with it. I want to die. And then the key verse. This is the one, Jonah 4, verse 2, if you want to mark that down. This is the one that holds it all together. Listen to what it says. Jonah's response, I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. I knew that, and that's why I ran. I knew that. And then Jonah adds this. Now, Lord, take my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. I knew you were a God of compassion and love and relentless pursuit, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, let me die. Because I know what that means. I know what that means. It's a crazy story because none of the characters in the story fit into any category. It all gets jumbled around. This story isn't about a man named Jonah. This is a story about a nation named Israel. It's about an entire people. That's what makes it so powerful. And when the story asks the question, can Jonah forgive the Assyrians? Really, the underlying question is can the Israelites forgive an entire nation? That's where the tension comes. Jonah, a righteous man who gets it, who's in with God, is angry at the end. He's angry because God has been so kind to them. Of course he's angry, because when you haven't forgiven someone who has wronged you and then something good happens to that person or they're blessed, it's infuriating. It's infuriating. Now this actually leads us to a bigger theme in Scripture. Genesis 12, God comes to a man and says, I'm going to form a whole new nation in this world, and you are to be what to the world? A light. You're to be a light, a redemptive people in the world who give hope and reconciliation, and this is what you are to be in the world. This is Israel's mission, therefore this is God's mission. This is what God desires. So this question for Jonah is a question for Israel, and I would say it's a question for us religious people today. It's a big question. This is the reason why the book of Jonah does not end with a conclusion. It does not end with a judgment. How does it end? With a question. Isn't that amazing? The story ends with a question, and the question is this: should I not be concerned for this great city? And then it's left there. And you're like, well, what does Jonah do? We don't know. What does Israel do? Don't know. It's a question for this character. It's a question for a nation, and it's a question for us. And see, what questions do, good questions engage us. They call us, they invite us, they challenge us. They can transform us if the question is a good question. And they cause us to think, okay, what does this mean? And how does this connect to where we're at today? Listen, I know people who read this story as a parable of national forgiveness. I know people who read this story as something that literally happened. I know both people. And you know what? Both of those groups of people are well within the realms of Christian orthodox and where we're at as Christians. I know there's lots of tension in these stories. Some people read it this way. Some people read it this way. We get all upset, but we're missing the point. These are all exercises and completely missing the point. Like, let's bring it back to the center where Jesus lives. He is our resurrected king. Let's connect there, and let's talk about what's really going on. Let's not avoid, but let's really get down to the heart of the message. We oftentimes miss the point in the argument. We miss the point about us opening ourselves up and allowing ourselves to be vessels where God can flow through us and be a light to people who are difficult to love. It's one thing to love somebody in this room. You're all somewhat nice, most of you. I've had encounters with a couple of you. I would say you need some work, but most of you are pretty nice, decent people. It's when we step out and we open ourselves up and we say, I want to be God's vessel of hope and life and love to the people who are against me, my perceived enemies, even my greatest enemies. That's what I'm being invited to do. That's a nod to Jesus, by the way, who says we're to love our enemies. That's an invitation. So then what happens is when you go there with the story is you get a room full of people, and then all of a sudden there's tension in the room. And when there's tension in the room, you're kind of going, oh, maybe we're getting somewhere now. This is good. The tension is healthy. It's right. It's discussion. Let's try and let's move through this. Let's not allow ourselves to get into this dualistic way of seeing the world in reality, but let's see things in more of a non-dualistic way. Where, like I've said oftentimes, when you step out of this room and into the world, the whole thing is a temple. It's not that one house is holy and the other. The whole thing is a temple. What are you paying attention to? Even the profane and the sacred, it's all blended in there together. It's like, where's God in this? What's going on? What's happening in this moment? What's happening here and now? What is God doing even in this? It's not those are the sinners and those are the saints. It's like, no, we're all mixed in here together. What are we going to do about it? And how are we going to love one another and truly love our enemies? You see, the story of Jonah wants none of that dualistic stuff. It just says, no. The story of Jesus wants none of that dualistic stuff. Jesus blows those categories wide open, and he makes the statement over and over and over again as he goes and he's with the people that you're not supposed to be with. What I see Jesus doing is he's letting everybody know, hey, by the way, God's on everyone's side. He's for you and not against you, and I'm here to remind you of that. And he extends mercy and compassion to everyone, everyone, even your enemy. That's the radical nature of grace. You see, us religious people have become experts in making labels for people. And we have identified people as we're the us and they're the them. Jonah has identified himself as we are the us, they are the them. The us's are right, the them's are wrong. We're in the right, they're in the wrong. And what the story does is it switches it around to where it's actually the us's who don't get it and the them's who do. Then you know, it's like, wait a minute, is this kingdom of God stuff going on here where things get switched and God's all chummy with these other people? Like, what's up with that? What is he doing? And therein the tension lies. You see, after we get into these endless debates about, well, what does it mean when Jonah was swallowed and he was in there for 3 days? Distraction, distraction, distraction. What's really going on in the story? Let's talk about the real issue, because this real issue actually has the capacity to transform you. And that's scary. When you think of opening yourself up and inviting God, come and do what you want to do. And I'm opening myself up to receive this. Transform me. Change. Open my eyes. Teach me how to love. Teach me how to love my enemies. Help me to stop avoiding the tension. Help me to face the question. Give me the courage to be a courageous person so that I will not continue to avoid the question. Should I not be concerned for this great people? And when you hear that, especially with where things are at politically in our nation right now, should I not have concern for this nation, for this nation, for this nation? This is the God we're dealing with, the one that we sing to and we pray to, even us heathens. Even us heathens. And you know what's amazing? Even you religious people, you're invited too. Even you religious people are invited to change. But will you pay attention to the question? Will you look at yourselves and go, what is it that's keeping me from opening myself up to be a vessel of God's redemptive love? What's keeping me from that? What's going on inside of me? Why am I resistant to this? Let's focus on that. What's going on there? And let's talk about it. So, I think I'm going to leave it there. We'll leave it there. What we can do is, if you want to talk, great. I would love to talk with you and dialogue. But I don't want to get into arguments with you. You understand? To me, God's not an argument. For me, God is like, I picture it like we're sitting at a table getting ready to have a meal, and everybody's arguing about the menu. Let's just eat, okay? Don't you want to say that sometimes? Can we just eat? God is good. I want to eat. Y'all's arguing about the menu. Let's eat. Let's enjoy. Let's open ourselves up and let's change. Okay, good. And we're going to have just a time where we come. And when you come and you take the body and the blood of Christ, what you are saying is, I need grace. How about you? So if you need grace this morning, come and receive it. If you're fine, you're doing okay on your own, you can come as well. But I would say for those of you who are really open and need the grace of God this morning, I invite you to come and partake. So when you're ready, come on up. My good man Cheese is on my right. So you know things are good if Cheese is up here. And I invite you to come when you're ready, and then I'll give us a benediction. You want to say to the good people?
Amen.
There you go. Grace and peace be with you. Thank you.